Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Blackstone Christian Fellowship. I join with Dan in welcoming you, whether this is your first time here, or your 10th, or your 100th, or even your 1,000th. I know Roy Dodson's been here at least 1,000 times. So we are very happy you're with us. And I trust if this is your first time with us, that you'll be, well, anybody, plus you'll be blessed by the service. But if it's your first time and you're considering looking for a church home, we'd love to get to know you better. And I will be meeting with you in the Chapara after the service. Anybody who wants to talk to me, please feel free to join us and get information about the church or figure out what's going on. We just welcome you warmly. So we celebrate today what Christians believe to be the central event of human history. It's the hinge on which the whole of history turns. Christians believe the fantastic claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he's still alive today, and that one day he's coming back to establish his kingdom forever. And so we greet each other on this day. Many churches greet each other with the words, "The Lord is risen." And then a greeting in return with the response, "He is risen indeed." Let's try that. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Wonderful. He is indeed risen. That's what we're here to celebrate this morning. Because this is an amazing claim. We know that dead people don't walk out of funeral homes or tombs. And so some of you here this morning may have doubts about this. You're here not because you believe in that truth, but because you're curious or you came with a friend or whatever. And so maybe you're a skeptic and you think that Christians are like the White Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass, who says, "Sometimes I believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Or perhaps you're a Christian, but you have doubts. Did Christ really rise from the grave? Does God really love me? You know, and doubts are not wrong. Anything worth believing has to be worth doubting. And so what I want to do, first of all, is just to assure ourselves, that is Christians who may be doubting, needing encouragement, and challenge those of you who are skeptics, aren't really sure if Christ rose from the dead. Maybe you don't even believe it. I want to talk about the fact of the resurrection. I want to begin there. But that's just the first part. Because we cannot stop there, because if Jesus did rise from the dead, but it's only an interesting historical fact, like the fact that Julius Caesar was assassinated on March the 15th, 44 BC, and that's all that it is, then so what? So what we want to move on to is then talk about, what does it mean for us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? What is the relevance of the resurrection today? What difference does it make to you on April the 1st, 2018, that Jesus rose from the dead about 2,000 years ago? But then finally, there's another aspect of the resurrection. It's this. Some of us are going to face death. Actually, all of us, unless Christ comes first. You know, the statistics of death are awfully impressive. And none of us is looking forward to it. Anyone here looking forward to your death? Okay, one in the back. Put his hand up. That's Bruce. We know Bruce. He's a good guy. He didn't really mean it. But we'll all face death. And, you know, some of us sooner than later, as I'm closer than a lot of you are, but we never know from one moment to the next whether we're going to be alive the next day. We're like Woody Allen, who said, "I don't mind dying as long as I don't have to be there when it happens." So what difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make to our fears of death and what happens after that? So we're going to look at three tenses of the resurrection: past, present, and future. Let's begin with the past, the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to read Luke's account. I know the bulletin said Matthew, but I'm going to read from Luke just to change things up a little bit here. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord, Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Isn't that just like men? But we'll get to that. Let's first of all ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, we do come to you. Lord, we are subject to your word. We're subject to your lordship. We're subject to your son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice that you have given us your son to be the one who paid the price for our sins and then demonstrated that by rising again from the dead. And we ask then, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, for those of us who are discouraged, give us encouragement from your word and your truth. Lord, those of us who doubt the truth, convince us, show us this morning that your son really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for all of us, Lord, challenge us to go forth to serve you in the joy of the resurrection of your son. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin to try and make this sort of real for you. I want to put yourself in the shoes of these women. Now, it's easier for those who are women. It's going to be tough for us, those of us who are men. But let's try anyway. Imagine how you would feel if someone you love deeply, someone whose teaching you'd followed for 2 to 3 years, someone you'd seen work miracles, someone you called your Lord, was suddenly arrested and tried and unjustly condemned to horrible and painful death. And to make matters worse, he had died right on the evening of a major holiday, and he'd be buried hastily in a borrowed tomb, and you hadn't been able to do for him what you normally would do for somebody who had died, to do the embalming and the spices and so on. And so you're completely devastated. There's nothing you can do except wait for an agonizing night and a day and another night and cry out to God to ask why this happened. And God is silent. And then finally, when the holiday is over, you get up early in the morning to go with other women to the tomb to pay your last respects to your dead teacher. Your faces are streaked with tears. You try to console each other as you walk along. And then as you walk, you've got this question, well, how are we going to get into the tomb since there's a big stone over its entrance? And it was sealed. It was too big for us to move. So you get close to the tomb, and so you're around the corner to see the tomb itself. You see the stone's been rolled away. And your initial reaction is more horror. Someone's been there before you, and they've taken the body away. We can't do what we came to do. What does this mean? So you go into the tomb, see if the body is still there. Instead of a body, you find two angels in white robes, and they say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." And finally, you remember Jesus' words, for example, from Matthew 16 and 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, how would you feel? You've just experienced the most profound change in your outlook that you've ever experienced. You've been surprised by joy. Your face is still streaked with tears, but now they're tears of joy rather than tears of grief. And so, of course, you run back to town full of joy with the good news you have to tell the other disciples, who are probably just getting out of bed. And here you have your first discouragement because they flat out don't believe you. Luke tells us they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So let's pause here and make some observations about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the women are an important part of that, so stay with me. But it's really important we understand and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Christians. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but if he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." You're wasting your time being here this morning. Your faith is worthless if Christ isn't raised. You're still in your sins. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Now, as a sidebar, the fact that the Gospels tell us it was women who went to the tomb and were the first witnesses of the resurrection tells us right away this story is real. Now, why do I say that? Because in the time of Jesus, in those days, women were not considered reliable witnesses. They could not testify, for example, in a court of law. Their testimony was not to be believed. They were basically really second-class citizens. And so anybody who's setting out to write a history of the resurrection, a fake history of the resurrection, you know, say the resurrection didn't happen, somebody says, I'm going to make this up. How would he have chosen women to be the witnesses? No, of course not. Nobody would believe him. He would have had men go to the tomb. Peter or John, one of the apostles, go to the tomb and see the empty tomb and then talk about it and so on. You'd never choose women to be your witnesses if you're making the thing up. And so the fact that the Gospels tell us it was women that went to the tomb tells us this is what really happened. The writers might have liked to have had some men go, but they had to tell the truth. It was women who went. No one in that culture who wanted to make up a convincing story would have had women as the first witnesses. So in fact, the resurrection, far from being a made-up story, is one of the best attested facts of history. Peter Kreeft is a professor of philosophy at Boston University, a Catholic Christian, and he provided a helpful summary of the possible explanations of the resurrection. And I modified that a little bit, but just this sort of is a sort of summary for you to think about and take home. So the first possible is Jesus died, Jesus rose again, the witnesses told the truth, and that gives us our Christian faith. Okay? But there are some other explanations people have come up with in an attempt to avoid the reality of Christ's resurrection. So the second idea was that actually the disciples just had a hallucination. They hallucinated. They thought they saw Jesus. They really didn't. Now, to be the most ridiculous explanation of all, because when you think about hallucinations, and you read the story in the New Testament, that Jesus appeared to many people. Paul says he appeared to 500 at one time. That would have to be a mass hallucination. On the other hand, hallucinations don't eat fish and bread. One of his appearances, he asked the disciples, "Have you got something to eat?" He wanted to convince them he was real, because they weren't quite sure. This is a guy who come through closed doors. Something strange about this man now. So he said, "Well, do you have something to eat?" And he ate a piece of fish in front of them. Hallucinations don't eat fish. Okay, so I think the hallucination explanation is out the window. The next two explanations, the mythical one, there was some sort of myth that arose, or more evil in a sense, the disciples had a conspiracy. They agreed among themselves they were going to say that Jesus rose from the dead, when of course he didn't, he was still in the tomb. Those both fall down on the fact that the disciples and the early apostles really, really believed this to be true. They taught it, and how do we know they believed it? Because some of them, several of them, probably most of them, went to their deaths believing this. And they could have gotten out of death had they said, "Oh, it's just a fake, you know. Jesus didn't really rise, you just made it up." But that never happened. Not a single one squealed. Why not? Because there was nothing to squeal about. It was true. So the myth theory and the conspiracy theory both fall down on the fact that the disciples really believed and taught this. The swoon theory is another of those ridiculous ideas. The idea was that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He'd been beaten, whipped, and those whippings are awful. He'd been nailed to the cross for at least 3 hours. He had a spear stuck in his side, but he wasn't dead, right, after all that. He just went into the tomb and then woke up and came out and somehow got the stone out of the way. Nobody knows how that happened. And the idea that people would be convinced he rose from the grave, this wounded, decrepit, pierced man, that doesn't really hold sense. A theologian made the interesting point and said the Romans knew how to kill people, and Jesus was clearly dead. So Peter Kreeft has this to say about this event. He's a professor of philosophy and knows, he really knows his stuff. He says, by analogy with any other historical event, the resurrection's eminently credible evidence behind it. To disbelieve it, you must make an exception to the rules you use everywhere else in history. Now, why would anyone want to do that? Ask yourself that question if you dare, and take an honest look into your heart before you answer. To disbelieve it, you must deliberately make an exception to the rules you use everywhere else in history. It's a very well-attested historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Don't have time for more. There's lots more can be said. But I want to move on to the next question, the present, the effects of Jesus' resurrection today. I think I've picked out three things. It assures us of God's forgiveness, it assures us of God's power, and it promises hope to those who doubt. So first of all, it assures us of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of God's best gifts. As the late British preacher John Stott reminds us, we've all said or done things of which we're ashamed. And instead of being able to look God in the face or look one another in the face, we want to run away and hide when our consciences trouble us. Mark Twain said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. We're ashamed, are we not, of things we've done in the past. And nobody is free who is unforgiven. But Jesus Christ offers us something that no other religion can offer, whether Islam or Buddhism or agnosticism or atheism or hedonism, because Jesus offers us forgiveness. He did it while he was on earth. He said to a prostitute, your sins are forgiven. On the night he was betrayed, he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus linked forgiveness with his death. But how do we know that his death on the cross really worked? How do we know it was effective for the forgiveness of our sins? Was Jesus right? Was he telling the truth? If he had died and stayed dead, we would never have known. We probably would be convinced that his death was a failure. But because he rose from the dead, we know that his offer of forgiveness is real. And if you doubt that, let me just take an example. Ask Peter. Peter was one of the original disciples. He was the one who would swore he would never betray his Lord. But after Peter was arrested, or rather after Jesus was arrested, Peter betrayed him. He swore he didn't know him 3 times. He said, I don't know the guy. Don't know who he is. Nothing to do with him. Not me. And so then Jesus forgives him. Mark 16. This is Jesus, the angel's words to those at the tomb. He says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He included Peter specifically and deliberately in that invitation to let Peter know he had been forgiven. He had betrayed him. He had denied him. But Jesus says, go tell his disciples and Peter. He's still one of my disciples. And then later on in a beautiful scene by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter affirms his love, and Jesus commissions him for further ministry. there any of you burdened by unforgiven sin? Are you looking for a new start in life? Are you seeking hope? The resurrection welcomes you to a new life of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It also assures us of God's power. And there are two ways of looking at this. The first way is very simple, very obvious. A God who could raise Jesus to the dead is clearly a pretty awesome God, right? He can raise people from the dead. He can do impossible things. Then nothing is beyond God's power and authority. But I want to also share a second, more personal sense here, because the resurrection assures us that God's power is not only available in a general sense, it's available to us as Christian believers. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says these words, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power in for us who believe. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Did you get that? Paul is saying the same mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us as Christians. And that's great news, because it means we're not left to live a life of forgiveness and faithful service and love and so on, not left to do it in our own strength. Far from it. God himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit given to all believers, enables us and empowers us to live as his sons and his daughters. That's the same power that enabled the early Christians in Rome to face the threat of death at the hands of Nero and his thugs with peace and even joy. It enabled Christians in places like North Korea and China today to gather together and worship with the threat of arrest and imprisonment and death in some cases. It's the same power that enables us here in Blacksburg to live for Christ on a day-by-day basis. So anyone here is saying, is God really able to make alive people who are dead to spiritual reality? This truth of God's power shown in the resurrection of Jesus is the answer. So perhaps you're thinking something like this: I believe that Jesus died on the cross, and I believe he rose again from the dead. I know he died so my sins can be forgiven, but I could never live the Christian life. It's just too hard. And if that's what you're thinking, I have great news for you. You're right. You can't live the Christian life on your own. But God will empower you through the Holy Spirit to live for him. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So God's power is available to us through his Spirit. We don't have to live the whole Christian life in our own strength. We can't. We couldn't do it. But God's power enables us to do that. And thirdly, the resurrection promises assurance to those who doubt. Maybe you're here this morning, you want to believe, you sort of believe, but you have doubts. And these doubts could come for many reasons. Perhaps you're going through a really tough time in your life, going through the loss of a loved one, or the loss of divorce, or the loss of a job, or perhaps illness of someone close to you. Does God really love me? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he really God? Does he know what I'm going through? Can I trust him? Well, there's nothing wrong with these doubts. As I said, anything worth believing is worth doubting. If your beliefs can't stand up to your doubts and to the questions that rise through difficult times, what value do these beliefs have? Are they even true? So let me tell you a story about a man who had these sorts of doubts. His name was Thomas. You know him. He was a down-to-earth sort of chap. Sort of chap you could trust with your life, sort of man who would only believe what he could touch and feel. He probably would have made a great scientist had he been born 2,000 years later, but he was born in the time of Christ. His story is told in the Gospel of John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, this is John chapter 20, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "Hey, we've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." He was a skeptic, one of the original skeptics. A week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't even have to do it. One look was enough. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's all of us. Blessed. Jesus pronounces blessed for belief in him. So Thomas doubted the resurrection. Jesus graciously came to him, made his doubts a thing of the past. In the same way, don't be afraid of telling God or Christian friends about your doubts, but then reflect on the resurrection of Jesus. Does he love you? Yes, because he died for you on the cross. Can he help you? Yes, because he rose again and now lives at God's right hand. Which leads us to the last thought, the future. The resurrection assures us of God's ultimate triumph. One of the great differences between the different religions of the world and the different ideologies of the world concerns their version of the future. The one thing that is certain is death. As I've said before, the statistics are awfully good. So the question thoughtful people ask is there any future? Is there any hope in the future? And there are some philosophies that offer no hope. The great and brilliant, but very misguided man, Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher of the last century, he wrote this in his book, A Free Man's Worship, that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. So he's talking about the sun expanding and the universe expanding and the whole thing going crash, boom. That's layman's terms. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's a realistic view of an atheist, a man who does not believe in God. And then this tortured but gifted man, Woody Allen, we talked about him already, says, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror. It renders anyone's accomplishment meaningless." But against this backdrop of unyielding despair and stupefying terror comes the clear call of the Christian gospel with its assurance that death has been defeated. The whole of creation is going to be liberated from death. Is there evidence for this hope? I'm glad you asked, because the Christian hope is founded on the sure and certain truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die," that's the statistics of death, "so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and power and authority. For he must reign, and he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's why I love this hymn of Charles, as we sang it earlier on, but just look at it again. Second and third verses, lives again our glorious King, hallelujah. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Once he died our souls to save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O grave? Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids his rise. Christ has opened paradise. I love that line, death in vain forbids his rise. It's called, you can imagine Satan, the devil, whatever, trying to keep Christ in the grave. Stay there, stay there. But he's a defeated foe. Christ rose from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ has enormous relevance for you and for me. It's an assured fact with a lot of historical evidence to support it. It assures us of God's forgiveness and God's power. It gives assurance to those who doubt. It assures us of God's ultimate triumph in the future. For those of us, and it's most of us who believe in the resurrection, it's the basis for our faith and ultimately who we are and all that we are. And for those of you who are here this morning and aren't sure about the resurrection, let me quote Peter Kreeft again. The resurrection has eminently credible evidence behind it. To disbelieve it, you must deliberately make an exception to the rules that you use everywhere else in history. Now, why would someone want to do that? Ask yourself that question, if you dare, and take an honest look into your heart before you answer.